According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're here this morning for the purpose of growth. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn in your Bibles as we get started this morning to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, we've been hinting at it, leading up to it, preparing for it now for the last two or three sessions. And we have finally arrived. Hebrews chapter 3. We are presently engaged in our first doctrinal study as a part of our new 2 Corinthians series. We have covered the salutation of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Having done the verse-by-verse exegesis and exposition of verses 1 and 2 with Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church there at Corinth. And before we move on to verse 3, where we begin in really verses 3 through 19, a hymn of praise to the Father for his comfort, we wanted to make sure we were solid on the whole aspect of apostleship. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. And so we have been undertaking the study on apostleship. Roman numeral 1 was the apostle of God the Father. Roman numeral 2 was the apostles of the Lamb, where we studied the 12 apostles in the gospel record during the incarnation ministry of Jesus Christ. These 12, of course, went on to become apostles of the church. Not only those 12, but additional apostles beyond those 12 were functioning as apostles of the church. And now we arrive at Roman numeral 4, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Very important application for us to understand, and so the content for our study here today. Hebrews 3:1 says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." And that's what we're going to take a look at here today. Before we do begin, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that each one of us as believer priests is in fellowship, filled with the Holy Spirit, take the time to confess what needs to be confessed and prepare for teaching. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you this day for the truth of your word as it's been revealed for us here in the Scriptures. We ask for your hand of blessing upon us as we study to show ourselves approved before your face, workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Father, we thank you for the freedom in our country, the freedom that we still possess to assemble together peacefully to study the living and abiding word of God. We accept this as a grace provision. We do not take it for granted. We continue to pray on behalf of our governmental leaders and ask that these freedoms might continue. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Oh, that's right. One week from today, we want to remind you that next week is Marathon Sunday. And so arrival here will be difficult given that this street is closed and Morrow Street is closed. So we've got some maps available. They went out by email early this morning and we have hard copies available out there in the hallway to help you drive through the neighborhood over this way and come in the exit. But that's, goodness, 1 week from today is hard to get to church Sunday, otherwise known as Marathon Sunday. And we can pray for that. All right, Hebrews 3:1. Again, as we read it already, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house." The key application of faithfulness. Faithfulness is God's expectation for us. It was his expectation for Jesus Christ, his expectation for Moses. It is God the Father's expectation for all believers in all dispensations. In every age, in every stage of his plan, God has expected his children to remain faithful. And that becomes the order of the day. "For he has been counted worthy of more glory," we're told in verse 3. "More glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." Verse 5 goes on to say, "Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of these things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son, but a powerful contrast between the faithful servant and the faithful son. So Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant. And we're told in verse 6, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. And this is what brings it now to our application. It's not only a contrast between Moses and Christ, between the Old Testament priesthood and our priesthood. It brings it directly to us for our application. Whose house we are if, and we do, we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. So we start with the apostle and high priest of our confession. First thing we want to glean out of this, there's really three broad areas I'm going to address in the development of this section. And the first is this. This doctrine frames the activity of Jesus Christ in His session. It's a capital S because we use it as a technical term. We use it as a reference for His current work assignment in glory. This doctrine frames the activity of Jesus Christ in His session at the right hand of God the Father. This is His present, ongoing, daily work. And I hope that we'll have the full impact of this as we go through these passages. And the framework for our study, you're going to see references not only in Hebrews 3, but chapter 4, all the way to chapter 10. And this gives us the context for the kind of the bookends. What starts here in chapter 3 really finds its conclusion in chapter 10. So Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, verse 6, verses 12 through 14, we haven't read yet, down into chapter 4. Starting in verse 1, but really the bulk of the chapter in verses 6 through 16. And then carrying on to chapter 10 and considering verses 19 through 25. This provides the context for examining the role of Jesus Christ as the apostle and high priest of our confession. Understanding our role as not as apostles, but as priests under the apostle and high priest of our confession. What it is that we do as we engage in this priesthood. And the privilege we have to go before God the Father in the Holy of Holies, not just to a mercy seat, but beyond a mercy seat to the throne of grace. Remember in the tabernacle, in the Old Testament, even in Solomon's temple, the apex, the pinnacle, the ultimate objective was, in the Holy of Holies, was the mercy seat. Well, we're told in the New Testament how Jesus Christ is our mercy seat. And we actually have a provision to go beyond a mercy seat approach to the Father. We come to a throne of grace approach to the Father, which is beyond mercy seat. And I hope we'll start to understand that, at least through this class and additional classes in this area on our priesthood. All right, now we've gone through, down through verse 6. I'm going to develop out some other issues here. But look down with me now at verse 12, because it says, take care, brethren. And as we've said many times, when God puts a warning label on something, it's very important that we pay heed. We've got to pay attention. Let's not fall for the reality of our generation and our culture, because we're a little bit handicapped in this regard. At least I am. Maybe I'm not speaking for everyone in this room, but we live in such a lawyer society with meaningless warning labels on every product you bring home from the store, that I quit reading them. I mean, what's the point? They're dumb, you know, and in most of them. I'm probably going overboard there, and I'm going to miss a legitimate warning label that actually has some significance or some importance. But so many of them are useless that, you understand. Well, God does not put stupid lawyer warning labels on His product. If the Scripture says take care, we're commanded to take care. We must be on the alert. We must be on guard. That there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. This is the snare of apostasy. This is the danger for brothers and sisters in Christ, that they will leave their first love, that they will apostatize. This is a snare. Something we want to be on guard against. And if you say, oh, that would never happen to me, then reread the verse. All right? Because it says, in any one of you. And say, well, no, that could never happen to me. Reread the verse. All right? And I don't care if you go through it 20 times, 30 times, 50 times. Keep rereading that verse until you believe it. It's important. So there's a warning. But encourage one another. And what I enjoy is the fact that the imperative to be on guard is provided there for any one of you. And that seems rather individualized. Each one of us individually have to guard against this. But it's not an individual exercise when you see verse 13 attached to verse 12. Because even though the warning is given individually, the encouragement is expected corporately. You are expected to encourage one another. Day after day, as long as it's still called today, the encouraging of one another is the provision to obey the command in verse 12 to take care. And so we'll go through this in some detail, but understand that this is the process of exercising our priesthood. These are the steps that we undertake when we are exercising our priesthood. Our priesthood is one of mutual or reciprocal encouragement, encouraging one another day after day as long as it is called today. It's a very important concept that we want to understand. The Sabbath rest for the children of God that remains through our stewardship is a daily Sabbath rest, day after day, as long as it is called today. For we have become partakers, notice, for, by way of explanation, we have become partakers of Christ. Again, the if, like we had before. If we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm, until the end. In other words, if we do something with our salvation, if we work beyond simply the satisfaction with being saved and not going to hell when we die, when we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, when we function in the priesthood, when we achieve the purpose for which He laid hold of us, see, and we start to pursue the very works that were prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. All right. Now it goes on, we're going to develop more of this here momentarily. I just want to give you these impressions before we come back and actually spell out the details. So glance down now at chapter 4. Therefore, let us fear. All right, godly reverence before the Lord gives us that respect, that proper attitude of godly fear in the day-by-day walk. While a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you, okay, it's the same language we've been looking at. You're not excused, you're not special, somehow you're not immune to this, I'm not either. Any one of you may seem to have come short of it. This falling short, this is the falling short that believer priests in the church age need to be concerned about, need to be prayerfully on guard about, see, need to have the godly fear and reverence concerning. We're no longer concerned about falling short. The Romans 3:23, right? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All right? That's a falling short I'm not concerned about anymore. Because from the moment of my salvation, I'm past that. I'm no longer falling short of the glory of God. He has imputed the righteousness of Jesus Christ to my account. I am no longer falling short of that glory. I am a recipient of that glory. This is a falling short now for a believer priest in the church age to be daily concerned with. Any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Anyway, there's another development down to verses 6 through 16. Verse 6 says, therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had the good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. And you recognize that if you fall short, you're not going to blame Him. He made provision for it. Falling short is a consequence of disobedience. The failure, as you're told in an earlier verse there, verse 2, to unite by faith the message that you've heard. Verse 7, He again fixes a certain day, today. Today. All through church history, they've debated the seventh-day Sabbath versus the first-day Sabbath and the Lord's Day, as it's been called in the New Testament, the first day of the week, as we have in the book of Acts and the epistles, and it became the practice of the early church to commemorate the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the first day of the week. And so they observed the Lord's Day on the first day of the week instead of the Sabbath that the Jews had been observing for centuries prior to that. And all this debate continues on to modern times. There's Christian groups today that still insist on the Saturday Sabbath, and that's when they worship, and that's when they gather, and so forth. But that question between Saturday and Sunday misses the point of this development that proclaims that our Sabbath rest is today. Day after day, as long as it is called today. So he again fixes a certain day today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. So we have a rest that we need to enter. Verse 9, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And it's not the Mosaic observance. It is not the Mosaic observance. The whole point to the book of Hebrews is to take believers away from that Mosaic observance and to bring to their attention the glories of our priesthood in Christ. Important that we understand that. All right, well, that's... There's more. It takes you down through the end of chapter 4 with the confidence to approach the throne of grace and over to chapter 10. But anyway, we've started with an impression. Let me give you two things to consider, though. As we're considering Jesus Christ, the author and the apostle and high priest of our confession, I think very often we think of it in terms of Jesus Christ personally. And so I list that for you as subpoint one. We are to consider Jesus Christ, the apostle and high priest of our confession, and we are to consider him personally. This goes back to what we've taught many, many times over the years, the concept of occupation with Christ, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And we want Jesus to be in the forefront of our thinking. That's a provision against carnality. It's a provision for orientation to circumstances and details of life. It is a wonderful grace provision in countless, countless ways. And we'll discuss the nature of this consideration and how it is I dwell on Christ. When I'm dwelling on Christ, I'm not dwelling on my problems, which is a good thing, because my problems don't qualify for any of the characteristics that are listed in Philippians 4:8. My problems just are not honorable, pure, true, lovely, and the character traits that are listed there. But Jesus Christ is. And that verse is entirely about Jesus Christ. So, consider him personally. Let me give you something else to consider. Consider Jesus Christ corporately. Consider Jesus Christ corporately. And that's a realm of application that does not get a lot of attention. In fact, in all my library and resource material available in the book of Hebrews, I don't know of a development that has examined Hebrews 3:1 corporately rather than personally. And yet, as we go through these chapters, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 10, and the context in between, you know, chapters 5 through 9, we start to see that the emphasis in this stretch of Hebrews is on the corporate body of Jesus Christ as a priesthood. All right? As a priesthood. And that's something that comes to us in the language of confession. The apostle and high priest of our confession. The language of confession is the language of our priesthood. All right? And I emphasize the syllable hood deliberately. Because I think it's ignored. When we talk about our high priest, we focus on him personally. As if he's the only one that approaches the throne of grace. As if he's the only one that's functioning in the Holy of Holies. He's not. This book makes that very clear. Likewise, when we talk about believers as believer priests. You and I are believer priests. It was a feature of the Protestant Reformation. Whether you want to read Luther or Calvin or Zwingli or any of these guys, they stress the priesthood of the individual believer, and they focused on each individual as a believer priest. But in stressing believer priest, what got lost was the hood. All right? The priesthood and how we corporately function as a priesthood. And interestingly enough, the reformers and then the Protestant denominations that came from the reformers, even though they railed against the Roman hierarchy system, without fail, they, for the most part, replicated much of a hierarchy system in their denominations and created this clergy-laity division and distinction and so forth, and created this artificial barrier between pastors and flocks, between clergy and laity, that is alien to the concept of a priesthood, or in the concept of a confession, as we're going to see in the process of this study. What do we do before the Father's throne of grace? And how do we do it collectively? How do we do it as a corporate body? So, as we consider in the ongoing development, the apostle and the high priest of our confession, we want to consider him personally. We also want to consider him corporately, because who is Jesus Christ? Who is God the Son, Jesus Christ, in his resurrection glory? And what is the relationship between Christ and his church? Because he is the head, we are the body. And when you consider the person of Christ and consider our positional truth being in Christ, does it affect in any way your appreciation for the apostle and high priest of our confession when you recognize we are in Christ? When Christ is at the right hand of the Father, where are we? The right hand of the Father. And when Christ ever liveth to make intercession for the saints, where are we? Ever living to make intercession for the saints. That's why we stress intercession so strongly in our corporate prayer time. Being able to lift up one another. Being able to, in sacrificial love, esteem the other is more important than ourselves. So we're going to consider the role of Jesus Christ personally and corporately in this study. All right, now point B then. I had fun with my C's. The church, the first one was the hardest one, because the celestial calling came very easy, and confession comes very easy. And we are a brotherhood, or a confraternity. I don't know how these big radio guys do it with their alliteration. It must be a skill or something they learned at Dallas. The church is a consecrated confraternity, a brotherhood. All right, holy brethren. We're told, look at the address back in chapter 3 and verse 1. Look at the address, because that's you. That's me. That's all of us. Partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. So there's three realms there that comprise the church. A brotherhood, a calling, and a confession. And they're all listed there in verse 1. If you're not all that jazzed about alliteration, then scrap the consecrated confraternity. Seems kind of stretched, if you ask me. Holy brethren. All right, holy brethren. And consider, perhaps, though, the phrase confraternity might help in some regards. Because, generally speaking, in our culture, the idea of a fraternity has different imagery behind it. And in fact, it might have some irresponsible college day memories attached there that maybe you want to replace those memories with something more edifying. So here's a whole new fraternity you can be a part of. And there's no hazing procedures, all right? No pledge week or anything like that, because you're ushered into this fraternity by grace through faith in Jesus Christ at the moment of your salvation. And you are consecrated. You are set apart for the Father's purpose. That consecration is more than just simply putting a hold on you and taking you to heaven when you die. That consecration, you are set apart for a holy purpose, and that's the purpose of your life. Created unto Christ Jesus for good works which were prepared beforehand, that you should walk in them. So this is what we are. A consecrated confraternity. A celestial calling. A heavenly calling. You are partakers of a heavenly calling. I hope to reorient much of our thinking when we consider our giftedness, our ministries, and our effects. I think a lot of times we're thinking of them in earthly realms, with earthly geography. Stands to reason, we're earthly creatures, we live on this earth. We think about ministry opportunities, and when we think of them geographically, we think, is it Austin? Is it Smithville? Is it Sweeney? Is it Montana? Is it the Philippines? And we think in an earthly aspect. But our calling isn't an earthly calling. It's a heavenly calling. We're ambassadors for a heavenly citizenship. We function in the heavenly realms. We lay up treasures in heaven. We participate in a heavenly economy. It is a heavenly calling. And wherever it is that that has an outworking here on earth is simply on an ambassadorial basis. But most importantly now, it is a confession. And that's what we focus on in chapters 3, 4, and 10, our confession. The word is homologia. And it's not new to you if you've had basic doctrinal studies. You know how to confess your sins. If you've read spirituality and carnality, this word isn't new. It's the same word in 1 John 1:9 to confess your sins. But this is not a get back in fellowship angle to confession. This is a different application of confession. In fact, it's one that's more prominent than the one we're more familiar with. So homologia, number 3671, H-O-M-O-L-O-G-I-A, homologia. It's another homo concept like we were studying last week in 1 Timothy. Homologia, where you say the same thing as. It is a statement in agreement. And the thing about believers in Christ, the heavenly brethren and heavenly holy brethren, is that we have the same confession, the same agreement, the gospel of our confession, that is, we are born-again believers in Jesus Christ by grace through faith, and every single one of us has the same testimony. All right? Every single one of us. We have, in any room of 100 different believers, you've got 100 different testimonies in terms of the particulars, the details, the when, where, and so forth. All right. As far as this room is concerned, I'm the only one that was sitting at a dining room table in Seattle, Washington in September of 1973. You had different external circumstances, but the confession is ultimately the same. Grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's your confession. That's your salvation. So we are partakers of this heavenly confession. The word homologia is used in this way in Hebrews 3:1, Hebrews 4:14, and Hebrews 10:23. All three of the passages I said at the beginning frame our study. So Jesus Christ is the apostle and the high priest of our confession. Application gets made here in 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We're supposed to do something with our confession. Not only does Jesus Christ have a relationship to this homologia as the apostle and high priest, we have a relationship with an ongoing responsibility. Something beyond just simply the fact that we entered into it back when we got saved. There is a present imperative that we are expected to fulfill, and that comes in verse 14, let us hold fast our confession. All right. It's not, technically speaking, a present imperative, but it's cohortative. The author includes himself in it. It's a let us do this. It still carries the same weight of an imperative. Back to chapter 10. Take note. We have a confession, and that confession is not within the walls of an earthly structure. That confession is not the priesthood does not have a geography or a location either on Woodrow Avenue or Cross Park Drive or another earthly location. It is a heavenly function. You'll note in verse 19, again addressed to brethren in Christ, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil that is His flesh. You wonder why that veil was rent in two on the day that Jesus Christ was crucified? Because there's a new veil. There's a new veil. And it's a new and living way. The only way you're going to offer living sacrifices is if you're entering through that living veil. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us, notice, let us draw near. Again, it's a first person plural, let us. It's cohortative. It's the author, Barnabas or whoever, the author here of Hebrews is urging his readers and all church age believers to participate. Let us all draw near. What a delight. Because in the Old Testament priesthood, only one guy got to go with behind the veil. Only one guy. Only Aaron. Only and the great high priest. And Aaron and then each one that followed Aaron. Eleazar and the whole chain of high priests after that. And Aaron's sons had to stay out in the outer holy place where the furniture was and so forth. They couldn't go within the veil. Only Aaron and only on the Day of Atonement. Only one man one day a year could go behind the veil. But now guess what? We all can draw near. We all pass through the veil. That is, in Christ, to the Father's throne of grace. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast. So the let us draw near in verse 22 is in parallel, in tandem. You can't separate the let us draw near in verse 22 from the let us hold fast in verse 23. Because it's in the Holy of Holies, identified with Christ, in the presence of the Father, that we hold fast the confession of our hope, the homologia of our hope. Our confession is within the veil in Christ before the Father's throne of grace. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. I got to tell you, when you start to embrace priesthood teaching, and you start to truly identify with a confession in on a more paedrological basis, then you just turned up the burner on the angelic conflict. There will come attack. So without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us, here's a third let us, don't separate out the verse 22 let us, the verse 23 let us, from the verse 24 let us. Let us consider, the same consideration when you first started to consider Christ, let us consider, and I think it's the same as considering Christ, because you're considering brethren, you're considering the body of Christ. When you consider Christ, don't just consider the head, consider the body. And as you consider the body of Christ, here's a subject for your consideration, how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. We quote this so many times. Do we put it in the proper perspective? Because the context for this is the Father's presence, the Holy of Holies, through the veil, that is, in Christ, focused on the Father. All right? This, for not forsaking our own assembling together. Yes, we quote it. Yes, we discuss it in a local church application for our Sunday services and Wednesday services and whatnot, you know, Tuesday and Thursday and different things we do during the week. That is also an application you can make from this passage, but it is not the application you primarily make from this passage. Because the assembling is in the Holy of Holies before the Father's throne of grace. The assembling is through the veil. The assembling is the drawing near by the blood of Jesus through the veil that is His flesh, drawing near to the throne of grace. You'll see that as we break down the points of study here. Considering how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That's the poke in the hindquarters with a sharp stick, and we'll deal with that as well. So the church is a holy brethren. Back to chapter 3 then. Look at these titles. Holy Brethren. Man, that's me. That's a pretty special family, isn't it? And for a lot of folks, that's the first time they've ever had a non-dysfunctional family-type relationship. All right? Because you've got a wonderful, loving father, far greater than any earthly father possibly could be, even the good ones. All right? And a brotherhood with sacrificial, unconditional love. And a heavenly calling. What is it I'm doing today that's heavenly minded, that's heavenly oriented? And a confession. A confession that we're a part of. Now, our point one. Now, I'm going to give you three applications for this priesthood. Our priesthood is commanded to consider and hold fast. Two things we're commanded to do. as present imperatives. Consider and hold fast. Consideration is a thinking imperative, a thinking term, which is probably why it's not so popular. Right? Because, let's be honest, we're lazy. Human beings are, by the curse of Adam, lazy. And things that you have to think about take work. You might have noticed, mindless religion is always popular. Mindless religion thrives because you don't have to think. You just have to go along with the program. You just have to do what you're told. Some kind of legalistic observance, and you don't have to think. And it's really amazing. And even what I enjoy is when I talk to unbelievers or I talk to skeptics and so forth, people that have the viewpoint that Christianity is kind of primitive or mindless and so forth, that if you were really a thinker, if you were scientific or sophisticated and modern, then you would have nothing to do with Christianity. Because you would understand all the glories of modernism and science and evolution and all the things that go on, and you just look at Christianity like they're the biggest buffoons on the planet. Until you start to actually read and study and examine. I think this is the approach that Norm Geisler has in much of his apologetic writing. He says, no, this is very rational, very logical, very thought-filled. And some of the greatest thinkers Western civilization have ever put forth have been tremendous God-fearing believers. And you start to realize, wow, I got to think about this. I got to put some thought into this. It's not just a mindless adherence to some kind of primitive religion. So our priesthood is commanded to consider and hold fast. And if consider and hold fast don't exactly grab you as tandem activities, perhaps the Greek vocabulary will help lock it into place for you. So subpoint A, consider. Consider. Noeo, we're familiar, I think, with nous as a noun for the mind, is the nous. Noeo is a thinking verb. But we compound it with the prefix kata. Kata is both an intensifier, also has in a directional motion aspect, always has a downward direction, a downward focus. It's kind of the opposite of ana. Ana is upward, kata is downward. And so kata noeo. And we have a similar idiom in English. We have similar concepts today. We say, I want to pin this down in my thinking. I want to get that down. If it's something that you've learned and you know it, because you put some thought into it, you've considered it, you've dwelt upon it, you've memorized it, something that you have, we say, what do we say? We say, oh, I have that down cold, right? I've got it down cold. I've got that down. So it's a similar idiom in our own language, in our own modern application from what they used it for back in the ancient world, katanoeo, to pin down in your thinking. This is an active thinking that not only looks at it, not only thinks about it, but locks it in. No coincidence that it's used both in Hebrews 3:1 and also in Hebrews 10:24. We just read both of those passages. Consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So you're putting active thought into the heavenly calling, active thought into you and your brothers and the whole body of Christ. What is it that can become our next love application and our next good deed as a priestly function? The considering how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, you're going to see that's a priestly function when you recognize that those good deeds are sacrifices with whom the Father is well pleased, when we see what our priestly sacrifices are in chapter 13. But here's a verse that we're familiar with, Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. On Wednesday mornings, we're doing a Life of Christ series, and so we're in the Gospels pretty often. And it's interesting because I think it gives us a contrast that doesn't always come across in the English. As far as the specks and the logs in your eye, you know, you're familiar with that passage? No, never heard that passage before, right? That's not a convenient passage, is it? All right, well, it's in your Bible, so you have to pay attention to it. It's in my Bible. I've got to pay attention to it. Matthew 7:3. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye? And it's interesting, that's a shorter look. That's a very brief look. It's a different word. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice katanoeo? You don't pin down in your thinking. You don't thoroughly examine, which you really should be. Thoroughly examining, thoroughly considering, consider and do something about the log that is in your own eye. Right? See, this is something where you don't just look at it. You have so dwelt on it, considered it, thought it through, pinned it down, and you know what you're going to do about it. To me, that makes all the difference in the world. You know, you read these newsletters or blogs or political things, and in some cases, now I've weaned myself a lot off of a lot of them, I think, but I still occasionally read a political author or different things they write about. And there are some authors that are great at describing all the problems in the universe. But they never provide any answers. They never take you to any what now conclusions and or solutions or what are we going to do about it. You know, you do great harping and railing and defining. I agree, yeah, these things are rotten, but so what? What are we going to do? What's the application? What's the conclusion to anything? And I think that's what we see here with the log in the eye. You know, you're looking, you're so busy looking. And I think that's blepo there, I forget now. But you're so busy looking at the tiny little speck, the tiny little dust. And, you know, it's really that small and that is significant. And the next, you know, if it's really that small, the next blink is going to wash it out anyway, right? Why are you so worried about it? I mean, think how many times do you blink in a minute? So if it's really that small, don't sweat it. It'll go away. It'll be gone here momentarily. Your own deal, though, is more substantial because it's not a speck, it's a log. And you should take a good long look at it, and you should consider it, and you should ask yourself why it's there, what got it there, and what do I need to do to get it out of my eye? So give that some thought, come to a decision, and do something about it. And that's the impact of Hebrews 3:1, consider Jesus. Give it a look, give it a long look, consider it, chew on it, and figure out what you're going to do about Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. What are you going to do about it? You've got a high priest. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do with your high priest? Because you're a priest in that priesthood with the high priest. So what are you going to do about it? That's the whole thrust of this. Now, consider and hold fast. It's another compound verb, and this is why I think it ties in closer in Greek than it does in the English, because they're both kata compound verbs. You have katanoeo on the one hand, and then you have katecho on the other hand. So, whereas one you're pinning down in your thinking, with the other you're pinning down in your having or in your possession. Katecho. To have or to hold, but to hold down, to hold firm. To hold fast. Katecho, number 27:22. So if you're considering the high priest, you need to hold fast the confession. Recognizing that you are a part of that. You are a part of this priesthood. So pin it down in your thinking. And pin it down in your having and holding. Having and holding. It's a wonderful application there for katecho. And it's used in numerous places throughout the New Testament. Not just in Hebrews. You'll notice chapter 3, verse 6, verse 14, chapter 10, and verse 23, all in the context of what we've already read. Paul uses it numerous times. 1 Corinthians 7:30, 1 Corinthians 15:2, 2 Corinthians 6:10, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 and 7. Now, they don't all pertain to our priesthood, but they are uses of katecho that I think help us to have a good flavor for the meaning of the verb and what's expected of us if we're to katecho our confession. Say, well, I'm supposed to hold fast my confession. What does that mean? What happens if I let it go? Does it slip away? Does it escape? What does it do? How do I hold fast? Okay, it's not a tangible thing you can hold on to and stick in your pocket and say, okay, I've got hold of it, right? It is an estate. It is a sphere. It is a realm of operation that we are to hold fast. So what does that mean? Say, I have a priesthood. What does that mean? Well, what do you do with it? See. We are commanded to consider and hold fast. All right, let's get a flavor for this verb as well. In 1 Corinthians 7:30, this does not actually apply in terms of our priesthood, but it still is the use of kot echo. Those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. This is an attitude we should have with respect to our present church age, with respect to our present stewardship. Let me back up. Verse 29 says, "This I say, brethren, the time has been shortened." Recognize this, the time has been shortened. We are living in a stewardship that has a expiration date of imminency. We need to live that way. The time has been shortened. And just because he wrote this 2,000 years ago does not make it any less true today. It was no less true in the day he wrote it. Believers have always lived in an expectation that they are the rapture generation. So the time has been shortened so that from now on, those who have wives should be as though they have none. We taught this, by the way. It's not an easy passage in some respects, but we taught this in chapter 7, in our 1 Corinthians series. Those who weep as though they did not weep. In other words, in your seasons of mourning, have a heavenly perspective. Have an eternal perspective. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Again, you can rejoice with those who rejoice, have some temporal life joy and happiness in those seasons, but put it in an eternal perspective. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And that's your kata echo. All right? That's your kata echo. Whatever you buy, whatever you have, things that you have in time, with an eternal perspective, you don't even have it. If you think about it, anything you have eternally, anything you have temporally, how long is it going to last? Compared to you, how long are you going to last? You're eternal. Things in your house or in your possession are not. So act as if you don't even have them. That's the contrast. Anyway, it's a good passage for giving us this sense on kot echo, because one thing you do have is a priesthood in Christ that's eternal, and you're expected to do something with that. All right, over to chapter 15 and verse 2, kot echo, if you hold fast. This is the gospel. I make known to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you. This is the doctrine of holding fast in terms of making application of the living and abiding word of God. Those notes are also available as we taught chapter 15. What does it mean to hold fast to the Word of God, to have the Word of God in daily application? Over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, passage we've not taught yet. It's coming up. Another contrast. The neat oxymorons of the Christian way of life in our present stewardship. We're told in verse 8, by glory and dishonor. You understand that. The glory is from God's viewpoint in the heavenly places. The dishonor is from man's viewpoint, cosmos viewpoint here on earth. By evil report and good report. Again, the cosmos report against us is going to be evil. But the good report ought to be in the heavenly places as God testifies, well done, good and faithful servant. Regarded as deceivers, yet true. We already illustrated that if you proclaim in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then all the Darwinists out there are going to call you a liar. There was no Adam and Eve. God didn't create. It was all Big Bang and accident and all the rest of this stuff. regarded as deceivers, yet true, as unknown, yet well known. All right. Again, these are general principles. It's possible that some well-known people are part of the body of Christ, but that's the exception rather than the rule. There are not many mighty, not many noble. Generally speaking, the Christian way of life is a life of anonymity. As dying, yet behold, we live. As punished, yet not put to death. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. Here we go. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. Let's have an appreciation and a perspective to understand what it is we have, what it is we hold fast to. And if we're clinging to the wrong possessions, then we're misoriented. And I think far too many believers are clinging to the things they don't even have, really. They just think they have them because they're clinging to earthly things instead of locking in on what they truly have, their priesthood, their wealth in Christ. The last come out of Thessalonians. The Thessalonian correspondence, by the way, LaRosa's studying it right now and preparing to teach it. And these epistles are wonderful for establishing a heavenly perspective, being eschatological in your mindset. And all believers ought to be in application. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, part of not quenching the Spirit. Verse 21 says, examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good. So you consider, you examine as teaching goes forth, and you hold fast because that's what you truly possess, holding fast the Word of God as it goes forth. And in a unique way for its use here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if this helps you, the verb that we use for hold fast, if you're going to hold fast your confession, if you're going to hold fast your priesthood, if you're going to hold fast the Word of God on a daily basis, maybe this will help. That same word is the word that the Holy Spirit uses to describe the restrainer, the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit in hindering Antichrist from being revealed, in limiting the spirit of Antichrist and that ministry of Satan to be unleashed until such time as the church is raptured. We're told both in verse 6 and verse 7, you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. He's locked down. Like we used to say when I worked in the jail, you put him on lockdown. All right, you lock down your jail, you lock down your facility, you lock down your inmates, which means they can't go anywhere. You got them locked down. Well, the adversary and his plan is presently under lockdown until such time as the Father removes that restraint. And then Antichrist can be revealed. He cannot be revealed until the restraint is lifted. That is, until the church is raptured. Said that 1,000 times. I'll say it 1,000 more times. Every time people ask, do you think Antichrist is alive today? I sure hope so. I hope he's alive and waiting to be unleashed. That means we are that close to the trumpet and launching out of here. Again, verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Boy, let me tell you. Just look at the cosmos and what it promotes. It's already at work. Only he who now restrains. It's a what restrainer in verse 6, but a he restrainer in verse 7. He who now restrains will do so until he's taken away. And that verb restrain, again, is the kateko, to hold it down, pinning it down. So we're to consider and we're to hold fast. What happens when we consider and when we hold fast? There's a practical benefit, and I'll have to leave you with this for Wednesday night. Believers who consider and hold fast will take care and encourage. Believers who consider and hold fast will take care and encourage. They will be equipped to function in their priesthood. They'll be obedient in their responsibilities towards their high priest, which will motivate them to be obedient in the responsibilities to their fellow priests. Because our taking care of not falling short and our encouraging one another in the imperatives that come in Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13 are going to become what we'll take a look at Wednesday night. So believers who consider and hold fast will take care and encourage. All right. That's a pretty good start. Got a first good jump on it. We'll come back to it Wednesday night, Lord willing, rapture pending, and consider what exactly does this confession do? Say, okay, I'm considering Christ. Okay, I'm on guard. All right, I'm encouraging fellow believers. What do I do now? Lots of things, and you'll see that you start functioning in your priesthood. You start daily worshiping in spirit and in truth. You start offering up the sacrifices you're commanded to offer up. So we'll have some fun with that as well. Thank you, Father, for this day, for the truth of your word, for making clear to us that not only do we have a high priest, but we ourselves are priests, expected to come alongside and function with him as he offers up the sacrifices before you, those that are sweet-smelling savors in your presence. Father, open our eyes to these truths. Make clear to us where our part is to play in cooperation with this priesthood. And Father, thank you for things that are beyond anything that we could earn or deserve, beyond anything we could even ask or think. Father, it's overwhelming, and it is just the joy inexpressible and full of glory. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.